Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day to know and to serve your Son. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of yourself at Calvary. Help us this morning to hear the purpose and the mission of the cross and how it applies to our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, this morning I want to begin with a little bit of a story that I experienced yesterday. And I think it'll help us make sense because this morning I want to dive into a little bit of Old Testament reasoning, why it is we have the Old Testament alongside the New Testament, and how Christ reveals himself using both the Old and New Testament. But to make sense of that, we have to step away from religion or from the Bible or from spirituality for just a second. And I'll tell you a story about yesterday. I took my boys, we walked over to the library down the street, and we're sitting in the children's section, they're picking their books, and as I'm cloistered off into the children's section too, I'm looking through the books, and I pick up Stuart Little in Spanish, and reading the first couple of chapters, and I can get okay in Spanish. I've been to Mexico a number of times, I can order just fine, have conversations just fine, but there's something about other pieces of literature that put things before you that you don't expect. So for example, I don't think I've ever had a conversation with a mouse in Spanish before, but here I am reading about the characteristics of little Stuart, and there are words here that never came up in Spanish class or Spanish conversations or at the taqueria or in Mexico. No one ever told me that the whiskers on the mouse were called the bigotes. And so I'm sitting there looking at it like, bigotes, isn't that the word for mustache? Oh, it's the mustache of the mouse, the whiskers. Ah, oh, I get it. And then we're going through, and they're just, you know, you read some words, and you're like, I don't really know what that word is, but we can kind of figure it out by the context. And then I get to a word that I'm just struggling with because it's used over and over and over again. And some of you might know in the beginning of Stuart Little, one of the first tasks Stuart has to do is fish out Mrs. Little's wedding ring out of the drain. And so the book kept using this phrase, pescar, pescar, pescar. I know that word, but I don't know what it means. And so I bring out my phone, and I look it up, and it says pescar, to fish. I'm like, oh, I'm an idiot. Pes, pescado, of course. Pescar means to fish. But for a minute, I didn't quite understand how the translation fit, how the pieces fit together. I knew the word somewhere back there in my mind. I understood what it meant, and if I had gone through the dictionary a million times, I probably still would have missed it. And that's what I want you to hear today, that going from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the lives of the saints of the Old into the life of Christ, is translating it into a new meaning. You see, as Stuart Little fished his way in there, he was using a different form of the word than would usually be used from a fisherman. He uses this phrase as though you're fishing something out of your pocket, not casting a reel into the ocean. And so, for a second, it was unfamiliar to me. But our first premise today is that the Old Testament has a purpose. In the sermon today, I want you to hear a little bit of translation, a little bit of everything in the Old Testament, of course, is true. It's real history. It really happened. God's people really did find themselves lost from the garden. They really were drowned by the flood. They really were in slavery in Egypt, and they really were rescued into the promised land. They really did fight giants in the land of Canaan. David really did establish his great kingdom, and his son Solomon really was the wisest of them all. But that is not to say that the Old Testament does not have also a bigger picture. And that bigger picture is point number one there in your bulletin. We'll get back into the church part of it. That the Old Testament points in every verse, in every chapter, in every story, in every illustration, in every allegory, every purpose of the Old Testament was to point us to one person, and that was Christ. Meaning that the entire Old Testament's purpose and picture was to point to the one person in history who would make it all make sense. The Old Testament points to Christ. Now, before you think, of course, the Old Testament points to Christ because everybody was longing for the Messiah. It's greater than that. If you read only the Old Testament, you should know the story of Christ, yet it is difficult. In fact, Jesus, looking to those who searched the Scriptures, knew the Scriptures, memorized the Scriptures, read the Scriptures, taught the Scriptures, says to them, "Search the Scriptures, for you think in them ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Christ's accusation to the Hebrews, to the Jews, was that they looked to the Old Testament, and if they were truly reading them and translating them to their true meaning, then they would have seen in each story, in each picture, the Christ who appears here in our history. The Old Testament and the intention of the Old Testament was to reveal who Christ would be, and that the people would be able to recognize the Christ when he came because of what was written in the Old Testament. There's a couple of ways that we've traditionally done this. Sometimes we think, well, there are prophecies, as we read today in 1 Corinthians. There are prophecies that when the Messiah comes, he'll look a certain way, act a certain way, be born in a certain city, his mother will be a certain way. There are certain prophecies that Christ will fulfill, and therefore we'll know it's Christ. He meets certain qualifications of the job called Messiah. But it's more than that. Those are true. And there are hundreds of prophecies throughout the prophets that point to Christ being the lawful, the rightful, the righteous, the true, and the only possible candidate for the Messiah. He meets every mark. He hits every qualification. Everything that the Old Testament required their Messiah to be, Jesus has every qualification. But it's greater than that. The Old Testament reveals on every page a picture of who Christ would be. Every single dispensation of God's grace, every piece of history, every picture of God's nature, every act of redemption, every story in the Bible was meant to give you a glimpse, a shadow, a taste of what Christ would be like. And even St. Paul believes this to be true. In 2 Timothy, St. Paul writes to the church, and he gives them this instruction. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is given by God's own breath. All Scripture is God-breathed. But for St. Paul, writing St. Timothy to a picture of a church in the apostolic age, those 27 books we call the New Testament today had not yet been collected. They'd not yet been agreed to. Some of them had not yet even been written. And so St. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, all Scripture, referring to Genesis and Exodus, to the entire Torah, to all the prophets, to all the Proverbs, to all of the history from 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and says, all Scripture is God-breathed. And that somehow Timothy was supposed to recognize and teach Christ from the Old Testament. Jesus said, search the Scriptures. St. Paul says, search the Scriptures. For both of them point to who Christ is. Now imagine if you were given that task today. Tell me the story of Christ without referencing the Gospels. Tell me the story of Christ without quoting St. Paul or St. Peter or the book of Acts. Tell me the story of Christ without peering into the book of Revelation. Could you do it? And yet that's exactly what the New Testament is. A collection of them explaining Christ in context of the Old Testament, translating the story of God's redemption from Adam to Moses, from Abraham to his sons, back into a new light of Jesus. Now, Jesus also does this after the resurrection. This is point number B there on your bulletin. I see a little quote there on the Emmaus visitation of Christ. Now, the Emmaus visitation of Christ is after the resurrection. Jesus appears to his disciples who don't even recognize him. They don't recognize him on the road. They say, as you have written there, Jesus, are you a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which have come to pass in these days? So the disciples, as they are on the Emmaus road, they come across Jesus and they don't recognize him. And they say, don't you know that our Lord has been crucified and buried? But then Jesus tells them, and reveals to them who he is. And the way that Jesus chooses to reveal to his disciples his story is beginning with Moses. The scripture says, Jesus says, and beginning at Moses, St. Luke says, Jesus begins at Moses and all the prophets, and he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So there, I wish we had a copy of that sermon, right? where Jesus is writing, explaining how every piece of the scripture, how from Moses onward, how everything had revealed and explained. And suddenly the disciples are put at ease. Well, the Old Testament predicted that Jesus would come and die and suffer and be buried and resurrect. You see, the Old Testament understood and taught all the things that would happen to Christ. Now, one of the professors at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia was a man named Dr. Edmund Clowney. He was the professor of homiletics there, and he wrote a number of books on the Old Testament and on preaching. And he has a wonderful quote that says, here on number C in your bulletin, "The Old Testament, then, promises the Lord's coming. The New Testament announces that the Lord has come." See, the Old Testament and the New Testament are not opposed to each other. They're not plan A and plan B. They're not here's where God failed or here's where God succeeded. Old Testament and New Testament are a mirror and a mirror. This one is Christ in shadows. This one is Christ revealed. But when you put them together, suddenly both of them become sensible. Suddenly both of them point to a single mission, a single life, a single Christ. When you put the Old Testament and New Testament together, you can understand the Old because it is pointing to the New. And therefore, we read the Old through this lens of Christ has come, recognizing that the Old Testament was meant to point to Christ in its entirety. Which brings us to section number 2 here in your notes, which says that even the goal of Jerusalem going up to being crucified was part of the Old Testament plan. It's hard for us to swallow that, that as Jesus is coming, as the scripture lesson says today, coming down through Jericho, which is basically a suburb of Jerusalem, he's getting closer and closer to Jerusalem. He can see the mountains in the future that he will be crucified on. And as he and his crowd of people are getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, the imminent knowledge of his death begins to press upon Christ's conscience. You ever wonder when Jesus began to know he was going to be crucified? When did he figure out that he'd be turned over to Roman soldiers? When did he figure out that he must die? When did he figure out that he would be crucified? When did he come to know that he would be tortured for us? And some of us say, well, Jesus has always been fully God in the incarnation. From the moment that he was born, he was fully God, so perhaps he's always known. But we're given a clue about how Christ in his humanity works out in Christ's story at the temple. You see, when we read a couple of weeks ago that Christ came to the temple as a teenager and he gets separated from his parents, he says he's about his father's business, but there is an explanation of Christ's humanity that is given to us by the Dr. St. Luke, that Jesus grows and matures in wisdom and stature. So the scripture has us believe that though the divinity of Christ is wholly there, there's not a point in history that Christ becomes fully God. He's always fully God. But in his humanity, when he was a baby, he didn't come out speaking Hebrew and Greek. He came out crying like a baby. In his humanity, he grew arms and legs at the normal pace. He was no superhuman born fully formed. He had human conditions and human constraints, even growing and thinking like us. And the scripture says that as he grew in age, he also grew in wisdom and stature. But as he was trained, as he studied, as God revealed himself in the person of Christ, that same message of the Old Testament is also revealed in Christ. And Christ, as he spoke the word in the Old Testament, he is the incarnate, pre-existent, pre-incarnate word, also has before him, as he is growing into a man, the words of the scripture in his hands. So much that throughout his ministry in the synagogues, you see Jesus reading from the prophet Isaiah. You see Jesus reading the Psalms. You see Jesus quoting the Old Testament to his brothers. The very words that he spoke into existence, he is now hearing with human ears and speaking with human tongue. So what did Jesus know, and when did Jesus know? Well, in this moment, as Jesus is drawing near, marching towards Jerusalem, getting closer to the place where he will be pronounced guilty, though he was innocent, Jesus calls from amongst this crowd following him 12. I want you to think of what Jesus is describing here in St. Luke. There's a group of people following Jesus, a great crowd following him. But of this crowd, he calls the 12. These are the same 12 who will dine with him in that upper room for the Last Supper. And of these 12, he's going to tell them exactly what he knows. So what did Jesus know? Well, in the scripture we read this morning, we see that the Lord knew he had to be turned over to the Gentiles. He had to be turned over to the Romans. That he would suffer and he would die. And so he reveals to the 12 this great plan of crucifixion. Now the crowd that's marching, the parade that is with Jesus, is triumphantly marching towards Jerusalem. Believing this man meets all of the qualifications of Messiah, this man will be the one who turns over the Roman authority, who restores the great Davidic kingdom. This Messiah will restore the future of Jerusalem. And yet Jesus calls a secret group. And he says to the 12, actually, what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem, the Gentiles are going to take me and the Gentiles are going to kill me. And he says it plainly as that. There is no other way to understand it. Jesus will and must die, he says. But he's not the first person to explain that the Messiah would do this. The Jews should have expected that their Messiah would come into Jerusalem and die. The people who studied the scriptures should have expected that their Messiah would come to die. It's, of course, the pattern of the prophecy and of the narrative story of God's redemption. Some of you are familiar with the story of Abraham and his son, who was told, bring your son, sacrifice him here at the top of the mountain. Bring your one and only son, Abraham. Now, Abraham brought his son up thinking and understanding what we now know about Jesus. Abraham would kill his son, and God, who had promised the Messiah, would resurrect his son. Abraham, the father, would kill his son, and God would resurrect the son. That through the death of the Messiah would come life. The Old Testament has that in this picture. Abraham, the faithful patriarch, understood through death must come resurrection. Redemption of the people of God, the reverse of the curse of Adam, must happen through the death. Abraham understood the Messiah must die, the Son must rise in order for the Messiah to accomplish his purpose. So Abraham had no problem telling his son, carry the wood. Telling his son, come to the top of the mountain, because surely God has given him the great privilege to be the son of Eve, that would crush the head of the serpent, that would crush death and resurrect again. But there was not just that type of symbolic testimony. Obviously, God provides a goat in that situation, and Abraham does not kill his son. Instead, Abraham's promises are pushed off to a future Messiah. But if you look there in your notes, chapter 2, point A, number 3, we see the testimony of the Psalms and Isaiah. Did the people of the Old Testament know the Messiah was going to die, to be crucified, to be tortured? Isaiah 53 and 7 says, he was, that is the Messiah, Isaiah is writing about the suffering Messiah. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. As Jesus stood, that is Jesus who St. John the Baptist calls the Lamb of God, as he stood before his accusers, did Christ argue his case? It says Jesus was silent. As he was beat, as they blindfolded him and they hit him and said, which one hit you? Prophesy, Christ. Which one of us hit you? Christ was silent. Isaiah prophesied that when the Messiah came, he would suffer. He would be oppressed and afflicted. He would be led as a sheep to the slaughter. He would not open his mouth. He would not defend his case. He would not try to save himself. Number 2, when reading the book of Psalms, chapter 22, verse 7 and 8, it says, "All who see me mock me and hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Isn't that what the Roman soldiers do as they surround Christ on the cross? He saved others. Let him save himself. Didn't they spit on him, hurl insults at him, cover him with a crown of thorns, wrap around his neck a purple robe? Didn't they mock and ridicule him? This is what the Jews believed the Messiah was going to endure: insults and affliction and death and suffering, and he would do it silently. Down to the phrases that we read in the gospel accounts. The Jews sang these psalms in that temple. For generations, Jerusalem said they were expecting a Messiah. This was the Messiah they were expecting, but when he shows up, marching with a great crowd of people and 12 disciples, suddenly no one gets it. In Psalm 22 and 17, later there in that chapter, it says, "I can count all my bones," meaning none of his bones were broken. "People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." What's often missed in our pictures of crucifixes or our coloring books about Jesus or our pictures of the crucifixion itself or in movies is that Christ is crucified in the most indignifying way, that is, naked. And that his clothes are taken. And the soldiers gamble, cast lots for the clothing. But generations and centuries before these Roman soldiers made this decision, the Jews had been reading this scripture and seeing that this is exactly the humiliation that their Messiah would suffer. It's there in the signs, it's there in the scripture, it's there in the stories, it's there in the prophecies. They knew that when Christ came, he had to suffer, he had to die, he had to suffer this humiliation. Yet Jesus takes the 12 and he says, "As we go into Jerusalem, here is what you should expect. I will be turned over to the Jews, or to the Gentiles, and they will crucify me. I will die. And on the third day, I'll resurrect." But point number 3 shows those 12's responses. The 12 are told, we are told the 12 understood none of these things. They heard it in the Old Testament. They read it in the Psalms. They saw it in the stories. And then Jesus looked them in the eye and said, "Boys, as we go into Jerusalem, I will die." What else could it mean? Yet they understood none of this. Now, is the problem that was too confusing? No, I think the problem is that it didn't meet their expectations. In 3a, what kind of Savior is Christ? And for these 12 and for those following, Christ had to be a triumphant Savior. But the triumph of Christ had been defined on their own terms, not in terms that he gave. And so sometimes we have that problem too. We hope in an earthly Messiah. We hope in a Messiah that will save us from our pain, our suffering, our struggle, our disease, yet doesn't require much of us. Our expectations are victory without suffering, or victory without fight, or success without pain, fortune without hard work. Our expectations is Jesus goes in, takes care of it, and we live happy. And sometimes our expectations are so strong, so ingrained, so there, that when people tell us things that are contrary to our expectations, we do not have ears to hear them. You see, what Jesus said was very plain: "I will die." But it was like water running off the back of a duck, because the disciples could not hear, could not believe, would not believe that Jesus would leave them. Jesus would fail. Jesus would suffer. Jesus would die. They could understand nothing. "It can't be true, Jesus. If you are the Messiah, if you hit all of these pieces, how can it be that you will lose in Jerusalem?" But Jesus says, "Search the scriptures. for in them you think you have eternal life. But some of us are guilty, just as the disciples are, of searching the scriptures for just the promises and not the work. Just the gifts and not the discipline. Just the blessings and not the difficulties. We want the end result, but we don't want the middle. We want the crown, but not the race. Now, Pascal, Blaise Pascal, has a wonderful quote here, and I wish Mr. Paul was here to hear this, because this is one of his favorite thinkers. 3 and A and 2 and 1, I write, or we quote from Pascal, "We must learn to love divine truths before we can understand them." We must learn to love divine truths before we can understand them. Now, St. Anselm has a very similar quote that goes something like, "I believe that I may understand, not I understand that I might believe." We have to learn to love what God says is true before we can understand how it pieces together. The great block for the apostles, the 12 disciples, these men here, the great difficulty for them is they refused to understand because it didn't meet what they believed should happen. And we all know that feeling. When we get a bad medical report, this shouldn't happen to people like me. This shouldn't happen to people who are children. This shouldn't happen to people who are good people. This shouldn't happen to somebody who is so nice. This shouldn't happen to somebody who was so young. Have you felt that injustice? You refuse to understand how it can be because it shouldn't be that way. Have you ever felt that way? Maybe it's not medical. Maybe it's your job. I shouldn't be fired. I'm the hardest working person here. Don't they know how much I've done for this company? I should get the promotion. I should have the raise. I should. My expectations change how I receive the truth. And that's what the disciples are struggling with here. Jesus shouldn't die. He shouldn't be turned over to the Gentiles. He shouldn't suffer because he is perfect. He is the Messiah. He is the true king. He is the true high priest. He has done nothing wrong. To someone like this, death and crucifixion should never happen. Crucifixion is for criminals. Death is for sinners. Punishment and suffering is for the unrighteous. And Jesus is none of these things. So how can it be, Jesus? It's not so much that they didn't understand the words he was saying. It's they could not believe that this was true. But the reality of the cross, and this is our final point today, is that the cross is the tool by which God reveals true expectations. The cross changes how we read not just the Old Testament, but how we read all of history. If the cross truly is the place where Christ is meant to be, if the cross is truly the place where God has destined the Messiah to be, there must be a purpose for that cross. Now, we know that the purpose of the cross is the payment of sin. The cross reveals God's love for us. The cross reveals the payment of one perfect man for all of us as sinners. We know that the curse of a man on the cross is the payment of the penalty of sin. So therefore, Christ taking up the cross is Christ taking up our punishment and our sin. But more than that, the cross is what changes history. Dr. Peter Lightheart says, "The cross is the crux. That's the center. The thing that everything is balanced on. The cross is the crux, the crossroads, the twisted knot at the center of reality to which all previous history led and from which all subsequent history flows." The disciples didn't understand that the cross itself was no accident of fate. It was no plan B. It was no Oedipal sense in which you could not escape. But rather, the cross was the purpose from the fall to here. The cross was the way that which man was going to come back to the garden. The cross was the way that man was going to come back to God. The cross was the way that righteousness would be restored to humanity. The cross was the place when all of expectations of Israel would be fulfilled.
The followers wanted freedom from the Romans. It would be through the cross. The followers wanted peace to Israel. It would be through the cross. They needed the cross and Christ on it for their expectations to truly be met. But all of us would like to avoid the cross and suffering and pain and ridicule and torture. But there, on the other side of the cross, a man named St. Paul gives us a better definition of why the cross is important. St. Paul tells us that he was determined to know nothing but Jesus and Jesus crucified. That there was nothing else more important in this world than Jesus and Him crucified, meaning the only thing that mattered in all of His ministry was the cross itself, the center of history. Another way to say this is that St. Paul determined that if he had Christ and the cross, that was enough. No, nothing else but Christ and the cross. But what is that cross? The cross is, of course, the work of the Father, who gave His only Son for the love of the world. But the cross is also the work of the Son, who did not cling to equality with God, but gave Himself to that shameful death upon the cross. The cross is also the work of the Holy Spirit, through Him, through whom the Son offers Himself to the Father, and by whom is poured out by the glorified Son. The cross, in its outstretched arms, displays the height and the depth and the breadth of the triune God's love for humanity, each person taking its role in the cross. But the cross is more than that. The cross that is lifted up there at Golgotha, at Calvary, the cross is the light of the world. On the cross, Jesus is the firmament, the heavens coming down to us, mediating between God and man, between creation and creator, between heaven and earth, is held together by a single wooden cross. Communion with God by that cross. So to know that cross, and nothing but that cross, is to know God and to know yourself. The cross is also the first fruit-bearing tree of the new creation. Jesus, the fruit of the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, is the first fruit of the new creation. That tree, though it was dead, bore fruit in Christ crucified. On the cross was Jesus shining as the bright morning star, who hung there in the midday, bright night, bright day, in the darkness of human history. Christ, the bright morning star, displayed on the cross. On that cross, as Jesus gives out His breath, as He bleeds from His forehead and from His side, Jesus offered up like a sacrifice of the tabernacle or a sacrifice of the temple. And Jesus Himself is the sweet incense arising and being lifted up from the earth up to the cross to heaven, by which the Father is pleased. Just as incense were a pleasing aroma to the nostrils of our God in the temple. And Jesus, when He gives up the ghost, that is, when Jesus dies on the cross as true man of true flesh, true humanity, that He experiences a true sense of rest to humanity. His death is the true Sabbath rest of God. Dearly beloved, Adam fell at a tree. And today, that cross, that tree, is also the tree by which we are saved. At a tree, Eve was seduced by a serpent. And through a tree, this cross, Christ, our bridegroom, is married to His new bride, the church. Because of the cross. The cross is what unites Christ and His church. At a tree, Satan defeated Adam. At a tree, Satan convinced Adam that he must take this fruit and die. But as those Roman soldiers pushed those wooden beams into the earth, as they drove nails through his hands, as they erected a new tree with Jesus on it, Christ, through his death, destroyed the works of the devil, destroyed the works of death, destroyed death itself. Through one man, death entered the world, yet through the cross, with our God-man on it, death is dead. At a tree in the garden, mankind died. But on this tree, by Jesus' death, we live. At a tree, God cursed, and through a tree that cursed... At a tree, God cursed, and through a tree, that curse gave way to blessing. While God exiled Adam from the tree of life, on a tree, our next Adam, our new Adam, our second Adam, our last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, endured exile from all of his brethren, from his family, from his friends. He is exiled upon the tree that we might inherit the earth. Adam cast from the garden as an exile. Christ cast from humanity as an exile, that he might win back what was lost by Adam. The cross is, in a very real sense, the tree of knowledge, or the tree of judgment. The site of the judgment of the world, by which even the temple and its place of righteousness is revealed. The cross is the tree of life, whose cuttings planted along a river of this new Jerusalem produced monthly fruit and leaves for the healing of the nations. Through this tree of the cross, all things are made new. And as we've been studying in Chesterton, this cross, this tree, has been in the center of human history, the middle of time, between AD and BC, because it reverses what occurred from the beginning at the tree, and because of the cross, everything since this crucifixion has been changed. Because of the cross, we are confident that this tree of life will flourish unending ages, ages and ages, as we say, world without end. While the world was winding down from Adam unto Christ, now the world is made new and will never end. This morning I made a big deal about how the Old Testament reveals what is said here by Christ, that the cross was coming and expected. Because the cross is also all of those signs. The cross is the wooden ark of Noah, the refuge of all creatures of the earth. As the floods and the dangers of this world come, cling to the cross. This is the ark. This is the place of safety. This will guarantee that the waters will not cover you. The cross is the ark that carries Jesus, the greater Noah, with all of his household, all of his sons and daughters of Noah, the new Noah, are saved as they cling to the cross, the new ark. Though there is a deluge, those of us experience the water being poured down upon us, the baptism of death to the safety of the cross. The cross is also the olive tree of Israel, which the true Israel died for the sake of Israel. For generations, Israel worshipped idols under every green tree. They forsake Yahweh, worshipping their own trees. They burned wood for fuel. They shaped the rest of the tree into an idol, and they bowed down before those trees. But here, at the cross, men are to bow down before the true climax of the history of Israel. As the leaders of Israel gathered together to mock and to jeer, just as their fathers had done at their long-suffering king, here at the cross, with a crown of thorns, is the imperial Messiah. The cross is therefore the tree of the new empire, where Jesus is executed as a rebel against Rome. It is the tree of Babylon and of Rome and of all the principalities, of all the powers, of all of those who have no king but Caesar. Here at the cross It is the tree of power that has spawned countless crosses for executing numerous martyrs. You see, it is at this cross that the death of Christ stands against every other kingdom. But it is this cross that Jesus compares to a mustard tree. It is to this cross that all of the kingdoms of the world will one day gather around and build their nests in. It is this cross that will be a haven for birds of every type. And the beasts of the field will find their rest under the cross's shade. All the nations will be gathered under this tree, under this cross. But the cross is also the staff of Moses, which divides the land from the sea and leads Israel across the Red Sea and through it. The cross is the wood thrown into the waters of Marah to turn the bitter waters into sweet. The cross is the pole by which Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness. And Jesus lifted up all men to not die, though they are infected with the bites and the sins of this world. If they gaze up at that cross, they will live. So Jesus looks to his disciples and says, I must be crucified. And in his mind, every picture from the beginning of the Bible till now was pointing to Christ lifted up. You see, for mankind and for the disciples and for those listening, the cross was a tree of cursing. They knew the scripture that said, every man that was hanged on a tree is cursed. Down in the story of Egypt, Joseph and the baker, cursed, hung upon the tree. But now we have the bread of life, Christ. David's greater son, Jesus bears the burden of all of our covenant woes and makes us new. Finally, the cross, when Christ shouts out, it is finished. Christ tears down that veil in the temple, separating God's presence from his people. Dividing wall that separated Yahweh from the Jews and from the Gentiles. And the tree, or the cross, that stretches out with his lifeless arms, stretches out to the four corners, the four winds, the four cardinal directions, the four points of a compass, from sea to sea, from river to river, from pole to pole, those arms stretched out upon the cross embraces and gives life for the entire world. We will pray today, Christ died for the life of the world. So it ends again, indeed. The cross is the center. The cross is the crux. The cross and its suffering is the source of life for the new world. So as Jesus says to his 12, he must be crucified. He must be turned over to the Gentiles. He must die. But in 3 days, he will rise again. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the gift and the sacrifice of your Son and the picture of your holy cross. Lord, we thank you for the gift of life promised by your death, that we may live triumphantly in your resurrection, recognizing that all things and in all places have been won by your sacrifice. Amen. As we prepare for communion, we'll go into our offertory hymn. Our offertory hymn is Come Down, O Love Divine. And as we prepare the Lord's table, it's my invitation to you that all who have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are welcome to this, his table. And as we say our confession together, you're making your heart right to receive the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us sing.